Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. When you hear the president end a speech, not only the major speeches now, but it seems nowadays almost every speech, with that all so familiar phrase, God bless America. What God is he talking about? Now, the president we have sitting in office at this particular moment in history, President George W. Bush, to all accounts, is a professing Christian. He knows what God he's talking about. But what if the president were a little bit more ambiguous on his religious preferences? What if you didn't know what he was, and still he said, God bless America? The question persists, doesn't it? What God is he talking about? We're continuing our conversation on American civil religion with Dr. David Adams. He joins us here in Studio A. You can join us as well. Our toll-free number, 1-800-730-2727. For those listening on the Internet, we do welcome you to call 1-800-730-2727. And we promise that we will keep you on the line on hold to hear the response to your question or your comment after your call. 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we'll be giving away copies of two books during this hour to our best callers and emailers. The first one's called Christianity in an Age of Terrorism by Dr. Gene Edward Beath. The second one is Christ and Culture in Dialogue. Two interesting books that segue nicely with our conversation on American civil religion. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Adams, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you for this second hour.
Let's go straight to the phones. Calling from Jefferson City, Missouri, Floyd is on the line. Thanks for your patience, Floyd, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Brother Todd. Dr. Adams, good to be with you. It's an honor and privilege.
Thank you, Floyd.
I'm a Christian since Thanksgiving Day of 1981, born again by God's grace through Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. And my question is, I've read the Bible many times, and I'm not saying I'm a scholar or anything, but I've noticed in the scriptures, it only says there's one church, there's only one faith, one baptism, and I believe that to be true. And in our civil so-called doctrine of our country and many across the world, is they don't teach that, and I believe that that might be one of the greatest problems in our world, because there's many in our world that are Christian, and there's many that maybe don't belong to the Lutheran, the Baptist, or other different so-called denominations. But I believe God has sent Jesus to die for just one church, and I was just wondering what your comments is on this.
All right, Floyd, thank you very much, and stay on the line and stay on hold there. My producer will get back with you here after our response. I'd like to be able to send you a free copy of Christianity in an Age of Terrorism. Dr. Adams.
Thank you, Floyd, for your question. It's a great observation. There is only one church, and it's Christ's church, the one that he died for, the one that he rose from the dead, the one upon whom he poured out his Holy Spirit. And there are a couple of challenges that American civil religion creates for Christians in the world today that we didn't quite have time to get to in the last hour. Let me just get them quickly on the page here, and then we can talk about them as we go along. The first challenge, and this is the one that comes to mind immediately with your question, Floyd, is the challenge of confronting the false sense of security. You see, one thing that civil religion does is that it gives those who do not know God in Christ a false sense of security that somehow they're right with God just because they're an American or just because they're religious in a vague sort of general way. You said, Floyd, that you were saved when God called you to faith in Christ in 1981. Well, see, before that time, you were probably a pretty decent guy for the most part. You had your lapses like all of us do, but you were probably a pretty decent person. And civil religion allows people to think that because they're pretty decent people, that somehow they're still right with God and they're going to go to heaven. And so one of the biggest challenges that civil religion has for Christians today is that it creates the need for us to challenge that false sense of security that's connected with that principle of civil religion that the just, the good, will be rewarded. And so that's a very important point that you raise.
Now, what other challenges beyond confronting this sense of false security, very briefly before we go back?
I'll just list them and we'll pick them up along the way, perhaps. The second challenge I think that is important for the church today is that we have to affirm what theologians call the scandal of particularity, namely the fact that there is only one God, there is only one way to be right with God through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection only. That other paths to God don't lead to God, but only God's path to God leads to him. The third challenge is the problem of confusing the church and the state. You know, there's a tendency within civil religion to blur the distinction between the church and the state. But God has given the church and the state each its own distinctive role to play in the world, and we need to keep those distinct and not blend them together. So that's an issue for Christians today. The fourth challenge, I think, and this is one that we probably will get around to talking to, is understanding that civil religion is not entirely bad. You know, we've been talking about it in mostly negative terms, but in fact, there are some good aspects to civil religion. It does serve an important role in society. And frankly, there are even some good side effects for the church if we understand properly what's going on around us. And the fifth challenge is to maintain our engagement. You know, the sort of knee-jerk reaction to all the problems that civil religion causes is simply to withdraw into our own little closet and pretend that the rest of the world isn't out there. That's an overreaction that we have to avoid.
Let's go back to the phones. Earl, calling from Oakland, California. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, terrific show. I'm glad you made that last statement you just did, Dr. Adams, about not withdrawing. I really had that. I'd come to that conclusion myself of withdrawing because I was so disappointed with a lot of things I'd seen with the religious response to certain things within the society, but you've awakened me in a sense.
Did you have another question then?
Yes. What I wanted to say, ask Dr. Adams, is it seems to me that if, would you comment on the fact that it seems that if civil religion seems to exist to ratify the decisions of the state, it seems as if they preach a God that is that exists to serve the interests of the nation rather than, the nation serving God. Do you think that, I had this all, do you think that civil religion is subject their Christianity to nationalistic sentiments rather than the other way around?
Earl, that's a brilliant question. Thank you very much.
I want to speak to both of those issues, Earl, that you raised. First, about my point about maintaining engagement. We have to remember why we're here. God put the church here. He sent it out to the ends of the earth for the task of making disciples. That mission of making disciples for Christ requires us to stay engaged with the world around us. We cannot fulfill God's purpose for the church in the world by withdrawing into our own little closet and hiding and pretending that, the big bad world isn't out there. All the challenges that we face in American society, in the church itself, in other countries where Christians are persecuted, those challenges are all things which we must overcome if we're to fulfill God's mission for us, which is to proclaim Christ and to proclaim him boldly and clearly in the world. So thank you for bringing that point up again. Now to your main question about whether civil religion turns God into serving the interests of the state. And the answer to that is absolutely. That's what civil religion exists for. If whether you go back to Rousseau or whether you look at some of the more modern iterations of civil religion, it exists in the state for the state. It uses religion for the purposes of the state, to justify the state, to ratify the state's desires and needs. And that's why whether you look at American culture or whether you look overseas at other cultures and the way that they, whether if you look at how Islamic regimes use Islam to justify their own national goals, desires, and aspirations. If you look at the way Saddam Hussein manipulates, look, Saddam Hussein is not really a great Muslim. You know, he's really pretty secularist. He uses Islam for his state's, for his own power purposes. And that's another example of exactly the kind of thing that you're saying, Earl.
Now, that raises a question. And by the way, Earl, I'd like you to stay on the line as well if you still are there, because I'd like to send you, because of the brilliance of that question, allowing Dr. Adams to make that very important point, I'd like to send you a copy of the book, Christ and Culture in Dialogue. Stay on the line, and my producer will get back together with you in due course. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about American civil religion. When we come back, are we talking about the motives of our politicians? I mean, in the case of Saddam Hussein, one might make the case rather easily that it is from, wicked motives that he manipulates Islam as a civil religion for his own purposes. But does that mean that when the president says, God bless you and God bless America, he's trying to manipulate religion for the purposes of the state? Is that his intention? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is the primary message and major theme of God's Word? The answer comes from Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
The storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is the story of God's plan of salvation. The message of that which the holiness and righteousness of the just God demands, and the way that God has, in His grace, in His undeserved love, met the demands of that law in the person of His Son. Certainly everything else that's in Scripture is important, but everything else ties into and relates to and must be seen from the perspective of that basic primary theme, law and gospel, with the gospel as the fundamental focus of it all.
Issues, Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
We're talking about American civil religion with Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and author of a recent essay titled The Anonymous God. It's an essay you can read at our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, click on the What's New section, and you'll find this essay, The Anonymous God, by Dr. David Adams, our guest in this hour, issuesetc.org. Dr. Adams, picking up on something that you mentioned before the break in response to Earl's call, you made mention of Saddam Hussein manipulating Islam as a civil religion in his regime for the purposes of his state or retaining power. Now, we can make the case, perhaps, that Saddam is acting from evil motives and is consciously doing this. Does that mean that every politician who uses the term God in a generic sense, or says God bless America, or engages in the rituals of American civil religion, is intentionally toward nefarious purposes trying to manipulate us or manipulate our Christian sensibilities?
No, absolutely not. And that's why I made the point in our first hour about President Bush. As I said then, I don't know President Bush personally, but I do know people who do know him personally and have told me repeatedly that he's a very strong, faithful, believing Christian, and I accept their judgment because I know them and I trust them. And so I'm quite confident that expressions of religious faith that come out of his mouth are genuine and sincere. And the question is, are they all? Not from him, but of all religious leaders. And the answer there is sadly no. I think we can all look back over recent history of our own country, and if we want to look outside our country, we can find other examples of people who have used religion for their own ends in society.
Very briefly, even if all the politicians' motives were pure in their use of American civil religion, would that eliminate the danger of American civil religion vis-a-vis Orthodox Christianity?
No, absolutely not. Because, as I said before, when we were in response to Earl's call, I think it was, Floyd's call, there are a number of challenges which civil religion presents, like, for example, the challenge of allowing people to think that they're right with God when they're not. These are completely distinct from the motivation of the civil leader who articulates civil religious ideas. So there are entirely different set of concerns which the church has from those concerns which the civil leaders have.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry is calling from Sunnyvale, California. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. Kind of a specific question. What would you advise a pastor or perhaps another Christian being invited to an interfaith conference or a prayer group or something like that before the public? What would you advise him if he was invited to such a thing? And in particular, what would you advise Dr. Billy Graham in that case?
Two good questions there, Jerry. Thank you.
Jerry, one of the things I didn't say along the way was that for 5 years I was the official representative of the church body to which I belong, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Washington, D.C. And during those 5 years I was frequently invited to participate in such religious events in public. And so I thought a lot about this myself and frequently had to talk with the people who invited me. And here's the conclusion to which I came. I realized that any pastor who is invited into a situation where a public witness about God is going to be given has to remember that our chief obligation as pastors or as Christians in the world, our chief obligation in the public is to confess Christ clearly. That's the one thing that we can never compromise on. We must confess Christ clearly at all times. Now, we have to. There's two elements there. First, we have to confess Christ, not just use a generic term like God, but Jesus Christ. We have to identify, like Jonah did, which God it is we worship. And secondly, we have to confess that faith in Christ clearly. Now, civil religion likes to use ambiguity. It likes to hide distinctions in ambiguity and use terms and ideas in such a way as to blur distinctions between the faiths. That serves the benefit of society of keeping people together. But it violates the biblical standard of confessing the teachings of God clearly. So we have to confess Christ clearly. And so what I did and what I would advise other Christian leaders to do when they're invited to participate in such events, if they feel like they do wish to stand up and confess Christ clearly in this situation, then I think they have an obligation to inform the people who invited them and say, I'll participate in your event, but here's what I'm going to say. Because this is what I must say in order to stand up in your event as a Christian. And let the person who invites you decide whether they want you to participate or not. In some cases, those who invited me were quite welcome to have me participate in those ways. In other cases, they were not, and I was disinvited. I didn't take that personally because it wasn't me they didn't want to hear. It was Christ they didn't want to hear about. And so we have to be faithful to what God has called us to do, but we also have an obligation of human courtesy not to blindside and embarrass those who invite us to participate in such events.
So you're talking about not only a clear confession of Christ, but being honest that we're going to go there to make a clear confession of Christ. So you've talked about what needs to be said in that pluralistic setting, that public and pluralistic setting. Tell us then what needs to be said. Okay. What does a clear confession of Christ consist in?
A clear confession of Christ consists first in identifying which God it is we worship, namely the God who became incarnate in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to use these exact words, of course, but you have to say which God it is we're talking about. Secondly, we have to sort of do like Jonah did. I keep going back to Jonah. I just finished translating that with my beginning Hebrew class, so it's fresh on my mind. We have to not only throw out the name Jesus, but see, people understand Jesus to mean different things. Like, you know, as I commonly quip, even the Doobie Boys said Jesus was all right with them.
Yeah, the Doobie Brothers.
Doobie Boys, Doobie Brothers. I'm old enough to know better. So, so we have to identify by Jesus, we mean the God who created the heavens and earth, the only true God who created heavens and earth, who took on human flesh. The third thing that we have to do is to make sure that we make it clear that this Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the only, not only the only God, but the only way that we can be reconciled to God is by his death and resurrection. Now, that's going to offend some people. The gospel always offends some people. St. Paul referred to it as a stumbling block, and it is. And if we're not willing to take the heat for preaching that true gospel in the world, then the pastor would be better off not participating in the event, because it's better to not participate than to compromise in the faith.
What we're talking about, folks, is really, this is really quite fundamental to what it means to be a public witness to the Christian faith, in particular to the Savior, Jesus Christ. To be a public witness means not only to mention the name of Jesus, because of course virtually every religion, especially in American civil religion in its pluralistic context, has an honorable place for Jesus. Great prophet, great teacher, great moral teacher. Just to mention the name doesn't really say a lot. It's almost as ambiguous as simply talking about God. We need to say who this Jesus is and who he isn't. And we need to say that, above all, he is the one who is God incarnate, who lived the perfect life and died the perfect death and rose again for the sins of all mankind, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Before his crucifixion, why was Jesus tried before the Jewish council, the Jewish king, and the Roman governor? The story of Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection is beautifully retold and illustrated in our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can order The Very First Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on how to order this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, 1-800-325-3040. Or order the book online at issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
God isn't finished teaching. God has given me all the good works my neighbor needs. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. Today we continue the question, what are good works? So, good works are the ordinary, unremarkable things done in faith toward Jesus. But how do I know what ordinary and unremarkable good works to do? Here's the answer. My good works are determined by my neighbor's need. My neighbor's need determines what I do. Now, what I do for my neighbor in need may seem ordinary and unremarkable, but in my neighbor, there are enough ordinary and unremarkable good works to keep me busy doing good for a lifetime. The Christian who considers all that God has given him to do for his neighbor doesn't need to go off contriving or inventing self-chosen works to do. such self-chosen works neglect my neighbor. And because such works aren't what God has given me to do, they aren't good either. God has given you all the good works you need in Jesus, His Son. And He has given you all the good works your neighbor needs as well. If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and those events themselves with Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University. Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ a historical reality? Is the account of it historically reliable? What can we learn about this miraculous event from extra-biblical sources? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Paul Meyer. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, post it this week, and we'll try to have Dr. Paul Meyer respond during the program next Sunday. All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to our Issues Etc. forum where you can post questions or comments in advance of next Sunday's program. The website address again, issuesetc.org. Our phone number, if you'd like to join us with questions or comments as we continue this conversation with Dr. David Adams on American Civil Religion, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Akron, Ohio, where Rebecca is waiting on the line. Rebecca, welcome to Issues Etc.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. All this Earl covered a lot of, in a better way than what I could have. But just last night I was listening to a talk show where someone called in and let the host know that he was a Christian first and an American second. And the host replied that he had always considered himself a good Christian, but that if the caller was not, an American first, he was not a Christian. If he was not patriotic, he was not being patriotic enough to be a Christian in the host's eyes. And how do we get away from, or how do we separate the politicizing of Jesus Christ and the truth? I mean, we've read the Bible. Anybody that believes that it's the inerrant word of God, we know how all this ends. And instead of people taking to the pulpits and being pro or con on things, can't we be like Paul and determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified and fall on our face and pray for our leaders, pray for one another, and then go about the business that Jesus would have us do?
Rebecca, that is an excellent comment and a question. Stay on the line. My producer will provide you and get information from you so we can send you a free copy of Christianity in an Age of Terrorism. Dr. Adams, your response to her question and comment.
When you were saying that, Rebecca, it reminded me of one of the very earliest Christian writings that's outside the Bible. There's a letter written about 100 and, oh, between 125 and 150 A.D., so, you know, it's roughly 100 years after Jesus' death. The author is unknown. It was a letter written to a Christian named Athenagoras, so it's known as the Epistle to Athenagoras, but we don't know who wrote it. And then there, the author, I think it's in chapter 4 or 5, we'd probably say today because it's real small, says this. He's talking about the role of Christians in society. And he says that for Christians, every land is their fatherland, and every fatherland is a foreign land. In other words, what he's saying to them is that Christians are at home wherever God has placed them, and at the same time, they are never at home until they are at home with Christ in his kingdom, which reminds me of, you know, not only what you said about knowing Christ and him only, but also what the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter, I believe it's chapter 11, isn't it? When he's recounting the heroes of the faith and says that they were looking toward, you know, that all these died in the faith while looking for a heavenly city that they had not attained. Now, they were all citizens of the lands to which God had placed them. They lived as faithful citizens in those lands, but they understood that their true citizenship, their true home, was in the New Jerusalem, which God was creating from his people in the last day. And that's our life too. God puts us here to be faithful citizens of this land, to be good people, to be decent citizens, to help make our land a better place for all people, Christians and non-Christians alike, but to do so always mindful of the fact that our true home, our true fatherland, is the kingdom of God and the New Jerusalem.
Is what Rebecca heard via the talk show host that she had listened to the effect that, well, if you're not an American first and a Christian second, then I doubt whether or not you're even a Christian. Is that kind of a classic example of radically confusing Orthodox Christianity and American civil religion?
Oh, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because it lifts up something else and puts it in place of the gospel. And just think about what this guy did. He made adherence to a geographic boundary on God's earth that we call the United States of America. He elevated that above the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and made that more important. And that's a different gospel than the one the Bible preaches. And that's a tragedy for Christianity.
We'll get to some email here in just a moment with questions there, but I'd like you to expand upon a distinction that you made in the first hour of our conversation that we didn't have an opportunity to explain in full. Not only the distinction between American civil religion and Orthodox Christianity, but you added the third in there as well that you called popular religion. Make those distinctions for us.
Okay. First, popular religion is the kind of common religious sentimentality that we run into in general society. I'll give you a quick example. For example, all of the emphasis that we see today on angels. You know, there's a certain religiosity that tends to be pretty sentimental and emphasizes a kind of general religiousness without any specific Christian content, that is to say, without the message of the gospel. But that common religiosity doesn't serve the interests of the state. It's just a general, vague religious expression. That we would call popular religion. Now, in America, popular religion is largely influenced by Christian ideas. Increasingly, in the last 20 or 30 years, popular religion has brought in a bunch of New Age thought and religious ideas from outside Christianity. But it's still largely dominated by biblical themes. It just doesn't bring in the centrality of the gospel. You know, it kind of focuses on morality and sentimentality.
So we're talking about what people would call today probably spirituality.
Yeah, kind of a vague, popular spirituality, often having a lot of sort of Christian kind of components, or I should say biblical components, but taken out of their true biblical context.
Okay.
That's popular religion. There's a lot of it about. And that's different from civil religion. Civil religion is, in some respects, a form of popular religion, but it's the form of popular religion that serves the interests of the state. As one of our callers was talking earlier about, it was Earl in Oakland who asked that question about whether civil religion just was the use of God for the purposes of the state. And that's the distinction between civil religion and popular religion. Civil religion is a form of popular religion that serves the interests of the state and not just a vague general expression. Biblical Christianity may or may not have some things in common with those. In our society, there are many elements of biblical Christianity that make their way into popular religion and into civil religion. But the thing that is the essence of biblical Christianity, that message of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Redeemer, by whose death and resurrection we are joined to Christ and made alive with Him here and forever, through Him and through Him alone. That message can never be part of popular religion or civil religion. And so we need to distinguish. Sometimes people confuse popular religion and civil religion, you know, as if all popular religion was civil religion. So we need to probably keep those things a little bit clearer as we talk.
So popular religion is that general sense of spirituality that may pervade a culture or a society, regardless of whether or not it's used to the ends of the state. Civil religion, strictly speaking, is that set of that language, that sensibilities, those ideals, those rituals that the state uses of a religious nature to its ends. And Orthodox Christianity, of course, is the one holy Christian faith.
That's right. Maybe one quick way to think of it is popular religion tends to be focused on the individual and the person, whereas civil religion is ultimately focused on the state and its needs.
With only a minute here before we go to the break, which is more healthy? We were talking before about public and religiously pluralistic gatherings. Which is more healthy? Where you get, for instance, a Muslim, a Jew, and a Christian gathered at this public event where they all kind of water down their message in order not to offend anyone, in particular one another, or where the Muslim asserts in all particularity his faith in Allah, the Jew, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, makes a very Old Testament Jewish confession of Judaism, and the Christian clearly proclaims Christ and Him crucified. Which of these is more healthy, not only for the individuals involved, but for the open marketplace of ideas?
Well, the latter is much healthier. It's healthier for the individual because it maintains their own personal integrity and the integrity of their faith. And it's healthier for society to have that kind of open disagreement, because only when you have that kind of open disagreement and ability to articulate those differences do you have true toleration. You see, what often passes for toleration in society today is not real toleration of somebody else's ideas. It's simply ambiguity. It's wallpapering over our differences and pretending that they're not there. Now, that's not toleration. Toleration is you and I disagreeing with one another and still respecting one another as human beings whom God has created, who have a personal integrity, and respecting one another and caring for one another as people, even though we disagree about something so fundamentally important to us as religion. That's true toleration, and it's on that basis that society can actually promote a common good. But just hiding our differences in vague languages, that's not toleration, that's make-believe.
So it doesn't serve the purposes of anyone making a witness to their faith, whatever it may be, especially Christians, and it does not serve the purposes of the state or the society either. An altogether unhealthy situation, what we have prevailing so often in the public arena of ideas. When we come back, well, sounds pretty bad so far, this American civil religion. Is there anything that's good about it? And we'll take your email questions as well.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What did Jesus say and do on the night he was arrested? In our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, Dr. Paul Meyer retells for your family and your children the story of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. You can order the very first Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The cost is $12.99, 1-800-325-3040. Call weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Well, folks, Easter comes late this year. That's just a fluke of the calendar. It gives you a little bit more time, however, to order our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April called The Very First Easter. Easter is coming up on the 20th of April, and here is this resource. It is for your children and your grandchildren. It's called The Very First Easter, beautifully illustrated and beautifully retelling the story of Jesus' path, passion, death, and resurrection. You can order this book by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, weekdays during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called The Very First Easter. It costs $12.99. 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online any time of day or night at our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter. Order soon so you can have it in time for your kids and your grandkids on Easter, 1-800-325-3040. We have email questions that have been submitted in advance of the program and during the program here, Dr. Adams. The first one from Lisa, she writes, "The other day I ran across an article that made an interesting point. I'm not entirely assured I agree with it, but here's what it says. The author compared the offering of incense to Caesar, which was required a required thing of every citizen once a year, whether or not they believed it, with the Pledge of Allegiance. His premise was that, as our society has moved from a Judeo-Christian understanding of God, not all of us mean the same thing when we say that pledge." And, of course, the pledge does include, I should add here to the question, one nation under God. Your response?
I think the author of the article in this case was wrong in this respect. The requirement to sacrifice to Caesar was a requirement to worship Caesar as a god, to recognize Caesar's own divinity. The Pledge of Allegiance, we say we recognize one nation under God, but we're not. If one speaks the Pledge of Allegiance, one is not required to worship a false god. You know, when I say the Pledge of Allegiance, I speak of one nation under God. The God that I'm talking about is the true God. Now, if I were required to say the Pledge of Allegiance in such a way as to that I couldn't mean the true God, if I was required, for example, to pledge allegiance to one nation, say under Buddha, then the parallel would be exact between that and Caesar. So the Pledge of Allegiance is not a Christian, in the strict sense of the term, witness. That is to say, it doesn't bring in Jesus Christ. It doesn't reaffirm Christ as God incarnate and the Redeemer. It's at the same time not the same as being required to give an offering to Caesar as God. By the way, that's one reason that early Christians were not able to serve in the Roman army because of the requirement to worship Caesar as a god.
So the Pledge of Allegiance is a simple statement of fact. Would it be safe to say that the Pledge of Allegiance is one of those pillars of ritual for American civil religion?
It is. And keep in mind that phrase, one nation under God, was only added to the Pledge of Allegiance. I forget the year. It was the 1950s, right?
1954.
52, 54, yeah. So it hasn't always been that pillar of civil religion. It's become that, you know, in response to atheism of the communist nations in the 50s. But increasingly today, that's, of course, become a touchstone since the Ninth Circuit courts declared it unconstitutional.
One other question and comment from Ron via email. Virtually all political leaders are motivated by greed and pride. They will put on religious jargon and practice like sheep's clothing that is tailored for them by the real source of evil. Civil leaders will claim to be divinely chosen and accept accolades of the public to feed their addiction to power. America's recent past presidents are the grossest examples of sinful men claiming godly inspiration. Your response to Ron's comment.
Well, Ron, you may be right about recent leaders. I don't want to get into individuals here. But I do want to take exception with the first thing that you said there. I worked in Washington for 5 years and got and had a lot of contact with both elected officials and government agency, you know, servants and so forth. And the fact is that if the truth were known, Americans, unfortunately, have a far too negative view of their political leaders. Most political leaders that I met, and I met the president, I met the vice president, I met members of Congress, members of the Senate, members of the Supreme Court, the vast majority of our national leaders, elected, appointed, or whatever, are decent people who are trying to do good for the country that they love. Now, they don't always make right decisions. And they're fallible people just like the rest of us who sometimes go astray. But the truth is that the majority of them are not greedy and proud, although more of them are proud than greedy, probably. Most of them are just like the rest of us. They're humans with their basic human foibles, but they're trying to do good as they understand it. And we ought to give them a little more respect than we do, recognizing all their weaknesses and failures, but not, you know, not attributing to them false motives.
And that is not to take away any of the dangers of American civil religion
we've mentioned up to this point.
Another question from a listener regarding the pledge. Would it be proper and right to say the Pledge of Allegiance within the context of the divine service, speaking, of course, of Christian worship? What about patriotic songs like, for instance, God Bless America? This is Daniel writing to us.
Now, this is always an interesting question. I had friends from Europe who came to visit here in America and came to the congregation which I was worshiping, which had, like many American congregations do, an American flag sitting off to the side up at the front of the church. And my European friends were, who were, you know, good Christians, were scandalized at what they saw as a form of idolatry, of sort of identifying the state with the gospel. God does call us to live as good citizens in the land in which we are blessed by God to live. God calls us to respect society. And there's certainly nothing wrong with pledging, you know, with saying the Pledge of Allegiance, as long as one doesn't elevate the state above God, as we've talked about before. However, we need to stop and remember what we're doing in a worship service. We come to worship to receive God's gifts, to hear his teaching, and to give him thanks and praise for those gifts. Now, if that kind of patriotic song is fit into a context that doesn't take away from the focus on Christ, in other words, if it doesn't turn into a kind of a patriotic love fest, then it can be appropriately done. If it's done in a genuine spirit of recognizing that God has placed us in this land, and we should be thankful for that. However, I'm afraid in practice, far too often, you know, this starts to cross the line from giving thanks to God for his good gifts into a kind of unfortunate Christianized jingoism.
With a very short, less than a minute before we have to go, Dr. Adams, let's end where we began. Is the God of American civil religion the God of Orthodox Christianity?
In the strictest sense, no, because the God of American civil religion can never be the God who Christ, or rather, whom the New Testament refers to as that stumbling block, the scandal of particularity, who is God incarnate, the only God, and the only way to be reconciled with God through his death and resurrection. So while Christians may hear civil religion in terms of their own faith, in the strictest sense, American civil religion, the God of American civil religion can never be the God whom Christians worship.
Dr. David Adams, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of a recent essay titled The Anonymous God. If you'd like to purchase this two-hour discussion on American civil religion for a cost of $10, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., call our resource line 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Well, the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, the Savior of all men from sin, death, and the power of the devil, the risen one, simply doesn't serve the purposes of the state that well. He might get honorable mention, but he doesn't serve the purposes of American civil religion. Don't expect to see him there anytime soon. However, he does serve the purposes of a God who loved us and sent that Son into the world to be the one sacrifice for our sin, and his purpose is the salvation of all through Jesus Christ alone, wherever they live, in whatever state they reside. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172.